الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وإذ يرفع إبراهيم القواعد من البيت وإسماعيل سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. As you're well aware, we've been discussing as a theme, we've been discussing the science of tasawwuf, and in particular, we should say the science of the soul. Maybe that's a better way to phrase it. And we've covered several aspects of the soul. Maybe you can even take it one step back and you can say we're discussing the science of being human. And we've covered several aspects of being human, which is the most important of which is that human beings are a composite of a body and a soul, and that we have to grow the body and grow the soul. However, the body must be placed in its context, and the soul should be elevated in order for a human being to be able to achieve perfection in their pursuit of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's the summary, and the details were elucidated over several hours of lectures now. And we're really coming to the end of the series. It's very interesting because when I'm thinking about the i'tikaf every year, I spend the first 20 days thinking about what to say in the last 10 days. And I can tell you for certain that none of these lectures were at all prepared. Meaning, the stuff I thought I was going to say has yet to be said. It won't be said, actually. And I just changed the topic one day. I don't know. You know, sometimes the person who throws a random shot hits the target as well. So, you know, it just came up that way, and then one lecture led to the next lecture, and then led to the next lecture. So I guess, maybe put another way, it's really the talab of the talib that determines what occurs. So Sheikh Ghulam Habib, my Sheikh's Sheikh, so Sheikh Ghulam Habib was Sheikh Zulfiqar Sheikh. He has very, very well known for the talks that he used to give. And in particular, very well known for the explication of the ayat in the Qur'an that he used to place within his talks. I mean, they say that when he would sit in his talks, he would open the Qur'an for you in ways that you had never thought of before. I actually never got to hear any of his talks. Some people have recorded some of his talks, and there is actually a website where you can actually listen to those talks. The only portion of a talk that I've ever heard, which was actually on that website, was the beginning of a talk in which he's sitting down with the muridin, the students, and he says to the students, he's explaining to them that what he says has nothing to do with what he intends to say, but instead it has to do with the talab of the people sitting there. Meaning, it's often whatever the desire of the group is, that's often the result of the talk. You know, that's pretty much what you can say the talk ends up being. So if there's a lot of... Okay, let me put it another way. There's really different scenarios that can occur. One, the speaker is so powerful, so spiritually advanced, that he moves the audience in the direction that he wants to move them. That's option A. That's scenario A. Scenario B, that the students are so demanding of something, or so sincere for something, that even if you have a worthless speaker, they move the talk in the direction that they want the talk to go in. So that's the scenario that we find ourselves in. I wrote 10 pages of 10 talks, and none of them have happened yet. And all of them are basically maybe the thought of the audience. That's what I'm trying to say, and not a very eloquent way. And with the lack of eloquence, I'm trying to say that. So anyway, today, the discussion for today is now to put a name on everything that we've discussed so far. So we've covered a lot of different concepts, and those concepts can be encompassed within three individual terms, and they're often interchangeably used. So the first term that's used for the science of the soul that we've discussed is called tazkiyah. That's one name that's used for this science. The second name that's often used is called ihsan. Ihsan means excellence. Tazkiyah means purification. So you have tazkiyah, ihsan, And the third name or term that's given to this science is called tasawwuf. So these are the three most popular terms used for this science. And I thought it's better to explain the science and then to put the name on it rather than give you a name and then explain the science. And the reason why I chose that order is because, in essence, these sciences had no names until after the Prophet ﷺ, right? There was no such thing as tasawwuf at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. That name was given later. Just like we could say that there was no, there was no collection of hadith called Bukhari at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. That collection was put together later. So we can, the other way that the mutasawwifin, the people of tasawwuf say, they say that tasawwuf was a reality without a name. And then eventually it became a name, and unfortunately, sometimes without a reality. So, the idea here, at least the way that, the reason why I chose this lecture in this particular order was because I thought better present the reality and then eventually tie in the name. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to tie in the name from Quran and Hadith. And tomorrow's lecture will then be the practical. You know, that was all lectures. You know, that was all the theory. So this is the theory, this is the theory. And then now tomorrow we have to put it all together into, so how do I practically develop myself in the science of the soul? Like, what are the, how do you actually practice the tasawwuf? How do you find a teacher? What steps do you have to make, etc.? So that would be the most practical of the series, and that will be tomorrow's talk, and it will be the final talk in the series as well. So, when Ibrahim alayhi salam and Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam constructed the Kaaba, when they completed the construction of the Kaaba, they made several du'as to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam and Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam completed the construction of the Kaaba, they made several du'as at that time. Those du'as have been preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within the Qur'an. And at the very beginning of this session, when Hafiz Amir recited the verses, he recited some of those verses, and I'm going to repeat some of them to you so that you can see the types of dua that two prophets made after completing an act which was mandated by their Lord. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in his glorious book, وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلُ. When Hazrat Ibrahim and Ismail alayhim as-salam raised the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning they built the Kaaba. They made the following dua. Number one, Rabbana taqabbal minna. Very beautiful. They said, O our Lord, accept from us. Accept this act of worship from us. So the very first thing they did when they constructed the Kaaba was to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for acceptance. Now, they weren't sitting there patting themselves on the back saying, look what a great job we did. Look at this amazing structure that we've put together. We should be proud of ourselves that we've completed this task in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They had the ultimate humbleness and humility, and they were begging from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this deed be accepted. So they start out by saying, رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا. O our Lord, accept from us. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. You are the one who is all-hearing and the one who is all-knowing. So this was the first dua that they made. The second dua that they made, which just continues on with this series of verses, رَبَّنَا وَجْعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ لَكَ. O Allah, make us among those who submit to you. So they're asking to be Muslim. They're asking to be among those who submit to their Lord. وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكْ. And from our offspring, create a nation of people who are submissive to you, who are Muslim to you. وَأَرِنَا مَنَاسِكَنَا. And exemplify for us our rituals of worship. وَتُبْ عَلَيْنَا. And turn towards us. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. Verily, you are the oft-turning, you are the merciful. So this was the second dua which they made. That, oh Allah, so first they said, oh Allah, accept the structure that we've produced. Then they said, oh Allah, make us your servants and create from our offspring a group of servants that will be submissive to you. And then they made a third dua, which is also narrated. رَبَّنَا وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا. And O our Lord, send among the Muslim offspring, because they've made a dua to create an ummah. Within that ummah, send وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا. Send among them a messenger, minhum, who comes from amongst them. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. So they ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send a messenger within that community to perform various functions. So this was the third dua. So dua number one, accept what we've produced. Dua number two, create amongst us and from us offspring that will be submissive to you and show us and guide us to the rituals of worship so that we may worship you. And then finally, send amongst us a messenger. Now, they asked for a messenger. And what's interesting is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a hadith states himself that I am the result of the dua of my father Ibrahim alayhi salam. So just to show you that this dua was so accepted that obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is narrating it for us to recite till the day of judgment. However, at the same time, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also said that I am the result of the dua of my father Ibrahim alayhi salam, and it's based on this particular dua that we just recited. Now, it's interesting that Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam and Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam, when they're making this dua, they not only ask for a messenger, but they elucidated the function of the messenger within the community. So they were very particular. They didn't just say, send us a messenger from amongst us. They said, send us a messenger from amongst us. And then they listed what the tasks of that messenger would be. So what did they say? Number one, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ, that this messenger should recite upon the community your ayat. So this is the first function of the messenger, that he recite upon the community the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you look at the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you'll see that his primary function was indeed to take the Quran, which was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, upon his heart, and to articulate it, to recite it to the companions. So this was one major function of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which was to capture the Quran and then to transmit it to the companions. So you can just imagine, I mean, in this day and age, we're so caught up in the ability of things to capture and transmit, right? I mean, if you have a GPS system and it has the ability to capture map data from a satellite, we're so amazed by it, right? We're just perplexed by it, that this thing knows exactly where you are and it's capturing data at all times, and then it's transmitting to you where you are and telling you where you should go. Or you look at these complicated cell phones and you're amazed at what kind of data they can capture. You know, they're capturing huge emails and they're capturing messages and they're capturing video and pictures and text. And it amazes us that this little machine can capture that and then transmit it to people. And we should think about the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how amazing it must have been that it captured the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that word that were you to descend on a mountain, it would have crushed the mountain. That same word that would have, had it been descended on a mountain, it would have crushed the mountain. The heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had the ability to capture and then to transmit it to the companions. So this was really one of the major functions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, يَتْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ, that he recites upon them your verses. Then the second function that was listed, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ, and that he teaches them the kitab. Now, what is the kitab? The Qur'an. So that the function of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was actually twofold with the Qur'an. Number one, to actually take the words as revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to capture them, and then to transmit them exactly as they had been revealed. So that was function one. But then function two was to yu'allimuhum al-kitab, to actually teach them that book that was being recited upon them. So that it wasn't sufficient to have the book alone, but also Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the exemplifier of that book. He elucidated that book. He explained that book. He exemplified that book. In fact, he was the Quran walking on the earth. Right? That's another description of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we know from hadith. He was the Quran walking on the earth. So this was the second function of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Third function of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches them the book, which was the second function, and the hikmah and wisdom. Now the ulama, they explain here that this word al-hikmah actually refers to the hadith. The wisdom of how to be good, how to have good character, etc. This was all basically contained within the hadith. So that now we have three functions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number one, recitation of the book. Number two, explication of that book. And then number three, the statements that he makes, the life that he lives, everything he basically does gets captured separately in a category called hadith, and that was also part of the teaching or responsibility that he was bestowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the favor of the community. So this was the third function. The fourth function, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and that he purify them. So four functions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Recitation of the book, a teaching of the book, hadith, and purification of the companions. So these were the major functions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this fourth function, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, to purify them. This fourth function is actually, you can say, is classified as the science of tazkiyah. Now, actually, if you think about this, and we'll go into more detail later, each of these functions is actually captured in a science. For example, recitation of the Qur'an is a science, right? The Qur'an teach this, and they teach it through tajweed, and they teach it through memorization. But that's one function of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The explication of the book is called tafsir, and that's one function of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Just the statements that he makes concerning Allah, concerning himself, the way he acts, the way he eats, the way he sleeps, basically is a reflection of the effect of the Qur'an on him, the effect of the relationship that he had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we call that hadith. And then finally, he purified the companions, and we call that tazkiyah. So this is where you get the word tazkiyah, this fourth function. Now, you could say, well, you know, I mean, this technically, you know, if you just look at it very, very technically, right, in a very academic way, you can say, well, that's not really a fair definition of the four functions, or of the functions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because these are the functions that were requested, right? This is what Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam and Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam, they are requesting from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send a messenger like this. So if you really wanted to argue for completeness sake, you can say, well, those were the requests, but what did the messenger actually come to do? So it's beautiful that you can actually dig a little deeper into the Qur'an, and you can actually find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's description of the fact that he sent Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a favor upon the community. So this comes a few ayahs later, in the same surah al-Baqarah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِيكُمْ رَسُولًا. One of the favors that we have bestowed upon the community is that we have sent amongst you a messenger. Okay? كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِيكُمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْكُمْ. Just if we have sent a messenger amongst you, that is from you, meaning from the same lineage as you, from the same ethnicity as you, from the same language as you. Alright? So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes that one of the favors was that he sent a messenger, but then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also takes this one step further and begins to elucidate the functions of that messenger. Now in the words of Allah, what are the functions of that messenger? يَتْلُ عَلَيْكُمْ آيَاتِنَا وَيُزَكِّيكُمْ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. So the exact same four functions that Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam made dua for, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the sending of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a favor upon the community, he actually narrates the exact same four functions. So you can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messenger with those four functions. But actually there's one slight difference. There's one slight difference when you compare the dua versus the actual description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What's that slight difference? The order. Now when Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam made the dua, what did he say? Right? رَبَّنَا وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ. So he recites the ayah, that's number one. Number two, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches the book and he teaches wisdom, which is hadith, so that's two and three. And number four is what? وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. Okay, now look at the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concerning the favor upon the community. كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِيكُمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْكُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ آيَاتِنَا وَيُزَكِّيكُمْ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. So do you see the difference? Tazkiyah, the order of Tazkiyah was changed. Rather than being fourth, it was put second. Alright? So based on this, some of the ulama argue that it highlights the importance of the science of Tazkiyah. That really, when these functions are being elucidated, instead of putting it fourth, it was brought second when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described it to highlight the importance of Tazkiyah in the development of a true Muslim. Alright? So that's a very important point to note here. Because obviously, I mean, it's major that it's a function of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's one of the four functions. But it also was moved to the second on the list when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the sending of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, ajib, that the Prophet alayhi salam was able to carry all four of these functions to perfection. Yani, all of these functions were contained within one human being. And that's amazing. Because you think about it, just to receive the Qur'an, what a major weight that would be on an individual. But Rasulullah ﷺ, he was able to carry it. Then to teach the Qur'an, what a major weight that would be on an individual. But again, Rasulullah ﷺ exemplified it. And then to be able to be such an individual that anything you say and anything you do automatically becomes deen, imagine how perfect the individual must be. Remember that anything Rasulullah ﷺ ever says automatically goes into one of two baskets. Either he says Quran or everything else is hadith. Right? There is no other way out. Anything that comes from the blessed tongue of Rasulullah ﷺ is either called Quran or it's called hadith. Right? There is no third category. So to be so perfect in your connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that everything you do, everything you say, every act is basically an act of worship. That, I mean, imagine the weight on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Alright? And then on top of that, to have to purify the community is not an easy task, but Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was there to purify the community spiritually. So these were the four major tasks of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it just blows you away. It's just amazing. It's just amazing how one individual could carry all four of these heavy, heavy tasks. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was given the blessing of being able to carry each of these tasks, and he did so to perfection. And when he carried these tasks needed to be maintained so that they could be transmitted from generation to generation to generation until the Day of Judgment. Because this was the final deen. So that whatever Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought had to be captured and retained until the last day. Correct? The Quran that was revealed had to be captured till the last day. The statements of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had to be captured till the last day. The education of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam concerning that book had to be captured till the last day. Now, this weight, the amount that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam carried was so weighty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created around the messenger over 120,000 companions who acted to capture that which was revealed upon a single individual. Yani, otherwise stated, the Sahaba were the carriers of the weight that was placed on the shoulder of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and in order to carry it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created 120,000 plus companions to carry that weight. That shows you that how much weight Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was carrying, that we think of the companions as stars. We think of the companions as sources of guidance. You say companion, automatically you have adl, you have udul, you know, their truth. You don't have to even go into their lives to decide whether or not you accept the narration from them. Once you reach a companion, it's done in the science of hadith. So 120,000 plus incredible beings like the companions about whom is revealed radiyallahu anhum wa radu an, they were provided to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to capture and to carry that weight that was placed upon his shoulders. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in a very beautiful statement, actually summarizes this entire notion. What does he say? He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the giver. Right? In fact, I have it written here. Yeah. Rasulullah says, "Innama an al-qasim," that verily I am the divider, wallahu yu'ti, and Allah is the one who gives. So this statement states that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed upon me the deen. Rasulullah is saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed upon me the deen, and I divided it amongst my companions. Alright? So they inherited this deen from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, they captured the deen, and they captured it in the most perfect way. That's the fidelity of the Sahaba. The fidelity of the Sahaba. Which, you know, also is just amazing. Because when you have that much data, let's just put it in a very technical way, just for today's day and age. When you have that much data and you have to transmit that much data from one place to another place, there, in any case, in any type of data transfer, there will always be some lack of fidelity. Meaning you'll always get some data corruption. Anybody who's into data, databases, data management knows that if you take a huge amount of data and you transmit that data to some other source, invariably you're going to get some degree of corruption. Okay? It happens even in the human cell. You know that the human cell contains DNA, and the DNA is extensive how much DNA there is in a cell, and how much data is contained within that DNA. But every time the cell divides and produces another cell, and it copies the DNA, invariably you pick up some mutations. There's always some mutations that occur. There's a basal level of mutations that occur as that data is being transmitted. So, when this data is being transmitted to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the special states of the companions, or one of the special characteristics of the companions, was they captured it with absolute fidelity. Exactly what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given, they captured it exactly in that way, and they exemplified it to perfection. So much so, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Quran, فَإِنْ آمَنُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا آمَنْتُمْ بِهِ فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَوْا. That if you believe the way they believe. Now, who's being addressed? The kuffar. And the kuffar are being told what? If you believe the way that the companions believe, then you have attained guidance. Meaning, it's the only community in the history of the world that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was able to say about that community that they actually are the mi'yar. They are the criterion of guidance. It wasn't said you need to believe the way the messenger believes. It was said if you believe the way the companions believe, because the companions captured exactly what the messenger brought. So that they became a source of the deen. And another place, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ آمِنُوا كَمَا آمَنَ النَّاسِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when it said to them to believe the way the people believe. Now look, it wasn't said to them, believe the way the messenger believes. It was said to them, believe the way the people believe. Meaning the companions believe. Why? Because the companions actually with absolute fidelity captured what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought. So that they actually became sources of the deen as well. They became sources of the deen as well. What did Rasulullah ﷺ say about his companions? Ashabi kan nujum. That my companions are like stars. Follow any of them and you will be guided. Because of the fidelity with which they captured the message that was revealed upon Rasulullah ﷺ. And this is why if you go into the details of Islamic law, you'll see that the actions of the companions are also called hadith. It's a very little bit of a technical discussion. We're not going to go there. But you can ask your scholars, the people who you respect in this matter. You'll learn one day, if you study the deen long enough, that actually the actions of the companions are also classified in this particular category as hadith. And that we also study the actions of the companions and we place a tremendous amount of weight on them. Okay, and this goes into the whole discussion of why we pray 20 rakahs, tarawih, okay, etc., and I don't want to go into it, but it actually is a fundamental concept within our deen. And maybe another time. So the point here, again, is that what I'm trying to highlight is that the fidelity of the capture was perfect. Now, once the Sahaba captured what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought, now the responsibility fell upon the next generation to capture what the Sahaba had taken. So the Tabi'in, which is the next generation, had to capture what the Sahaba took. And then the Tabi'in had to capture what the Tabi'in took. And then each subsequent generation was responsible for maintaining the deen as it was revealed upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now this task proved to be so weighty. This task proved to be so weighty that we ended up producing major sciences of the deen which sought to basically preserve various aspects of the deen. So for example, one of the sciences that over time arose among the, within the Muslim community was called, was a group of people called the Mufassirin, and the science was called Tafsir. Now what was the responsibility of the Mufassirin? To take the explication of the Quran as given by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as understood by the righteous of this community and to preserve it, to preserve it, to make sure that it had been transmitted with fidelity, and then to transmit it to the next generation with fidelity. And this science has become so extensive that there have been millions and millions of scholars that have fallen under the category of mufassirin. And they're all doing what? Merely trying to preserve the explication of the Quran that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam provided for the community. Okay, now, those millions of scholars were just preserving one aspect of the deen, and they created a science in order to do so, and that was called the science of tafsir, and they are called mufassirin. Alright, now similarly, we had a responsibility to preserve the recitation of the Qur'an. The Qur'an was revealed by the angel Jibreel alayhi salam in a very particular way to the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he revealed it exactly as, he recited it exactly as it was revealed upon him. With the same pronunciations, with the same tajweed, alright, the exact words that were revealed upon him were then spread to the community. And it became the responsibility of a group of scholars called the Qurra, the reciters, to preserve and maintain that Qur'an that was revealed at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you see amongst us, subhanAllah, in this gathering today, you know, what do we have? 30, 40 of these Qurra. We call them Qurra, right? They're Huffaz of the Qur'an. And what have they spent many years doing? They spent many years preserving the book of Rasulullah sallallahu, the book that was revealed upon Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the same way that it was revealed upon the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what happens when these children, in some cases elders, when they memorize this Quran, their teacher gives them a sanad. Their teacher gives them a certificate. And what does the certificate say? The teacher says, I memorized from X, from A, who memorized from B, who memorized from C, who memorized from D, who memorized from E, all the way back to some companion, all the way back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's an ajib sanad, because where does that sanad go next? To Angel Jibreel alayhi salam, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ajib sanad, ajib sanad. It's a very unique sanad if you could ever have the ability to plug into that power outlet. That's juice, right? I mean, that is amazing. That is amazing. That, and we should wish that for all our children. We should wish that for ourselves, you know, that we have the ability to attain that sanad. But that's just beautiful. And this is actually what happens anytime anyone becomes a hafiz. They plug themselves back into a sanad. Now, similarly, there were a group of ulama, and you can think how much effort for hifz is occurring, right? And that's just one little aspect. I shouldn't say little. That's just one aspect of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, also, there was the hikmah, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. So they had to be taught the hikmah. Now the hikmah was also preserved. What was the hikmah? The hadith. So you see that a group of scholars arose within the community to capture and preserve the statements, actions, dealings, everything that revolved around Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what do we call those scholars? Muhaddithin. So for example, Imam Bukhari is a famous member of this group of scholars. Imam Muslim, Imam Ahmad, etc., etc., Imam Tirmidhi, right? May Allah bless each of them. All of these people were just major scholars in the science of hadith, but there have been millions and millions of scholars, and all of them are carrying on their shoulder the weight that was eventually present just on that one messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay? So that's another branch, and you can see now what this has ended up producing is probably close to billions of people, let's say hundreds of millions of people, all taking one little brick on their shoulder and trying to maintain the structure of what Rasulullah ﷺ carried on his own back. So from the Prophet ﷺ to the 120,000 plus companions, to then a bigger generation of tabi'in, to a wider generation of tabi' tabi'in, to a wider generation, to a wider generation, you know, it becomes a huge tower. It becomes a huge tower of preservation of the deen. Now, These are the various Islamic sciences. And in the same way, just as the words of Rasulullah ﷺ were preserved as hadith, and the Quran of Rasulullah that came from the tongue of Rasulullah ﷺ was preserved by the Qurra, and the meaning of that Quran was preserved by the Mufassirin, in the same way, this category of tazkiyah was also preserved. There was a spiritual dimension to what Rasulullah ﷺ brought. He taught the Sahaba a special connection with their Lord, and a special disconnection from the life of this world. In other words, he taught the Sahaba how to balance the development of both the body and the soul, and it was in his company that they actually received a huge amount of nur that grew their soul. Just sitting in their company. In fact, if you think about the company of the companions with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, now look, in his company they heard Quran. In his company they heard explication of the Quran. In his company they heard hadith and they observed hadith, alright? And in his company they attained a certain degree of spiritual blessing that came merely from his company alone. So much so, that when you read the descriptions of the companions, some of their time was spent hearing, but most of their time was spent in silence. Often they sat in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in absolute silence. In absolute silence, simply taking from the barakah that was emanating from his heart. Simply taking from the anwarat and the fuyudat and the barakat that were emanating from his blessed heart. So this also was a science that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought to his companions. He carried on his shoulders. The companions subsequently captured that science in their heart, captured that love for Allah, that passion for the akhirah, the understanding of the falseness of this life and the permanence of the hereafter. They captured this from the heart of Rasulullah ﷺ, and then they subsequently transmitted it from generation to generation to generation. The righteous of our community did. And this science is called tazkiyah. So that was a very, very lengthy explanation to highlight that there is a science that you should appreciate, which was called tazkiyah, and it is preserved all the way until this day and age. Now, what I want to highlight to you, and what's very important to take home from this discussion, is that each of the individual sciences is bound by the other sciences, and each of the individual sciences is respected by the other sciences. For example, the tafsir of the Quran is bound by the hadith. So you can't just randomly make up the tafsir of the Quran, and let's say you make up something in your mind that you think is the tafsir of the Quran, and it contradicts hadith. It contradicts, you know, the statements of the scholars. That is not acceptable. Each science is within the bounds of all the sciences. Alright? So in the same way, tazkiyah, and this is if one of the major points that I've been trying to hit home over the last few days, is that tazkiyah too must be bound by the sciences. Tazkiyah must be within the realm of the sharia. Otherwise, it is not an acceptable science. It is not what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought. So it must always exist within the da'irah of the sharia and through the light of the sunnah. And this is a very important concept, because you say the word tazkiyah, it's loaded. You know, again, I told you that you can start seeking out science, the scholars of tasawwuf, or the people of tasawwuf, or the people of tazkiyah. And if you look for 100 mashayikh, 99 will be doing things that often have nothing to do with the sharia. And because this has become so commonplace in this day and age, people are very hypercritical of the tasawwuf, and you know, sometimes they use the term Sufism, which again, I told you, I don't like that term, but anyway, people use that term, and people are hypercritical, and rightly so. We're not going to defend something that has nothing to do with the sharia just because it has the name. We're going to clarify that what we are naming as the tasawwuf is that which has to do with the sharia. Alright? What we are naming as the tasawwuf, or in this case, tazkiyah, is that which has to do with the sharia, is bound by the sharia, and is accepted by the scholars of sharia. Now, for example, people who are mufassirin, they accept fiqh as a science, they accept tajweed as a science, they accept tazkiyah as a science. People who are qurra, they accept tafsir as a science, they accept tazkiyah as a science, they accept hadith as a science. People who are ahl tasawwuf, right? Or the tazkiyah, people of ahl tazkiyah, they accept all of the other sciences, they study them, they learn them, they encourage others to study them, they don't have anything to hide, and they stand up and they ask to be judged by them. They're not hiding from the Sharia. They're standing up and telling you, gauge me against the Sharia. Because otherwise, we will all fail. Is that clear? So where you see Ahlul Tazkiyah, the people of Tazkiyah, you must see within them the Sharia and the Sunnah. You must see that they speak of the Sharia and the Sunnah. You must see that they respect the sciences of the Sharia and the Sunnah, and that they encourage their students to study the Sharia and the Sunnah. Because they have nothing to hide. It's not that if you go and study, you're going to see that this sheikh now is doing something that was never present in any hadith. It would be very, you know, that sheikh should have nothing to hide. Okay, so that's an important concept that I wanted to clarify. Now, everything that we've discussed over the last few days, all of that is the foundational underpinnings. It's the theory of the metaphysics behind the science of Tazkiyah. And again, I told you some of the practical discussion will come tomorrow. So that's the first name, Tazkiyah. The second common name for this particular science is called Ihsan. The second name is called Ihsan. Ihsan means excellence. And this name arises from hadith. Now, where did the name Tazkiyah come from? Quran. Okay, very good. This name comes from hadith. The basis of this name is a hadith narrated by Hazrat Umar radiallahu an. And Hazrat Umar radiallahu an narrates that... Oh, I wanted to read this hadith, so where is it? Okay. So Hazrat Umar radiallahu an, he narrates a hadith which actually comes in the book of Imam Muslim. And so I'll just narrate the hadith to you, portions of it in Arabic so you can hear it, because it's such a beautiful hadith. It's actually in the book of Imam Nawawi, but it's also in the book of Imam Muslim. So he says that بَيْنَمَا نَحْنُ جُلُوسٌ إِنَّ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ ذَاتَ يَوْمٍ. He says, one day we were sitting in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if you've heard me explain this hadith before, I always say when I explain this hadith that you could be done right there. Because what more would you ever want to say that we were sitting in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, that's our dream, right? I mean, this is our hope that one day Allah will place us in Jannah and we'll be able to just sit in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And what a ajeeb barakah that would be, that we're sitting in Jannah together, but instead we're sitting with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So may Allah make that a reality for us. So one of my favorite lines of this hadith, despite the fact that the gist of the hadith hasn't even come yet, he's just describing the background. But this line always really just makes me smile. بَيْنَمَا نَحْنُ جُلُوسٌ إِنَّ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ ذَاتَ يَوْمٍ. So we were sitting amongst Rasulullah صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ one day. إِذْ طَلَعَ عَلَيْنَا رَجُلٌ. When all of a sudden a man came from almost nowhere. شَدِيدُ بِيَادِ الثِّيَابِ. He had pure white clothing. You know, strong white, super white. He had super white clothing. And then, شَدِيدُ سَوَادِ الشَّعْرِ. And he had jet black hair. Alright? Now, it's interesting that Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu says that لَا يُرَى عَلَيْهِ أَثَرُ السَّفَرِ وَلَا يَعْرِفُ مِنَّا أَحَدٍ. That we looked at this man who all of a sudden, okay, we're sitting with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam the way we always sit with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all of a sudden this guy shows up. He's got super white, pure shiny white clothing, and he's got jet black hair, and we never saw this guy before, and no one knew this guy. Now, it's interesting because this guy has such white clothing that they recognize that there's no way he could have traveled from far. Because if you travel from far through the desert, your clothes are going to get dirty. Right? But at the same time, nobody recognized him. So they were already in some sort of, you know, shock and awe about what was going on. So then he continues and he begins to describe actually what happened. So he says that, interestingly, حَتَّى جَلَسَ إِلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ, that this man then showed up with his super white clothing and he with his dark black hair, and he came and he sat right in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, how did he sit before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? فَأَسْنَدَ رُكْبَتَيْهِ إِلَىٰ رُكْبَتَيْهِ. He put his knees up against the knees of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَوَدَأَ كَفَّيْهِ عَلَىٰ فَقِذَيْهِ. And then he put his hands on his thighs. Now, there's two ways you can interpret this. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is sitting like this, okay, like in tashahhud position. And this individual comes and sits opposite Rasulullah ﷺ, facing him, knee to knee in the shahad position. Then he takes his hands, and depending on how you interpret the hadith, either he took his hands and put them on his own thighs, or he put them on the thighs of Rasulullah ﷺ. So he put them on his thighs. Who is his? His own or Rasulullah ﷺ? So that's debated. So he put his hands on thighs, right? He put his hands on the thighs. Now either he's sitting like this, or he's sitting very, very close in front of Rasulullah ﷺ. Now, so what does this man do? فقال, so he begins to speak. He says, Ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, أخبرني عن الإسلام. Inform me about Islam. Now this, mind you, is at the very close to the end of the mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it's sort of like a summary gathering. So what happens? He says, Ya Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أخبرني عن الإسلام. Inform me concerning Islam. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Al-Islam, أن تشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمدا رسول الله. Islam is that you testify that there is La ilaha illallah, no deity worthy of worship except Allah, wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. So that's the entry into Islam. Then what? Wa tuqimu as-salah, wa tu'ti az-zakah, wa tasuma Ramadan, and you establish the prayer, you pay the zakah, and you fast the month of Ramadan. وَتَحُجَّ الْبَيْتِ إِنْ إِسْتَطَاءَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. And that you visit the house, meaning the Kaaba, for Hajj, if you are able to. So, the man came, sat down and said, Ya Muhammad, أخبرني عن الإسلام. Inform me about Islam. And then the Prophet عليه السلام informs him about Islam. Now then what does he say? صَدَقْتَ. You told the truth. You were correct, basically. Now the Sahaba were even more put into wonder by this. Because then Hazrat Umar radiallahu anh says, فَأَجِبْنَا لَهُ. We were shocked that this guy, first of all, nobody knows this guy. He comes and sits right in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then he asks a question as if he's looking for an answer. But then he says that the answer is correct, as if he already knew what was going to be said. So now they're totally confused that this guy's asking questions but then also saying correct. So what's the deal? So anyway, the narration continues. Qal. So he says, فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ الْإِيمَانِ. So he says, now give me or inform me about Iman. So then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says what? أَن تُؤْمِنَ بِاللَّهِ. Iman is that you worship Allah. وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَكُتُبِهِ وَرُسُلِهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَتُؤْمِنَ بِالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ. So, he says that Iman is that you believe in Allah, His angels, His books that have been revealed, His messengers, the final day, and that you believe in Qadr, the good of it and the bad of it, meaning that's something that the destination of deeds, okay? So, this is all now the category of Iman. So again, what does this man say? You're correct. فقال, قال, then he says, he asks a third question. فأخبرني عن الإحسان. So inform me about Ihsan. Now this is the key word in this whole narration for this discussion. So now the man who's unrecognized but is not a traveler says, tell me about Ihsan. Tell me about excellence. So you told me about Islam, you told me about Iman, now tell me about Ihsan. So what does he say? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ. That you worship Allah as if you see Him. فَإِن لَمْ تَكُن تَرَاهُ. And if you cannot see Him, فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكُ. He sees you. So Ihsan is the name of a concept in which you are so cognizant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you worship Him as if you see Him, as if He's right there in front of you. You're praying and you're feeling like He's right there in front of you. And if you're not able to achieve that, then at least you should recognize that He's watching you. If you can't achieve the state that you're able to contain Him, then you should recognize that He is watching you. Now, it's very interesting, because as I'm reading this, a very interesting discussion, when you discuss this hadith in Dore Hadith, there's a really interesting discussion that they bring up in the interpretation of what this actually means. So they say that one group of scholars, which actually I'm going to disprove this in a second, I'm just telling you this just as an interesting aside. They say that one group of scholars, actually, when they translate this statement, they don't translate it in the way that I just translated it. So they argue the following, so here's the translation, the accepted translation. That you worship Allah, أن تعبد الله كأنك ترى, that you worship Allah as if you see Him. فإن لم تكن تراه, and if you are not able to see Him, فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكْ, then verily He sees you. So this is the accepted translation. Now one group of scholars, in their academic discussion, okay, this, I'm not claiming this to be the interpretation, I'm just saying in an academic discussion, just to show you the fun that you have when you learn these types of hadith. So they say, this is one way to translate this statement. أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى, that you worship Allah as if you see Him, فَإِن لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَاهُ, and if you don't exist, then you'll see Him. فَإِن لَمْ تَكُنْ, and if you are not, then you'll see Him. Meaning, if you finish yourself completely, that's when you'll actually see Him. فَإِن لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَاهُ. You have to know a little bit of Arabic to understand how beautiful this is. But actually, then you have to know a little bit more Arabic to know that, but grammatically, this is not valid. That statement is not valid. The way the translating it with that construct is not valid. I'm just telling you that this is the fun of going and learning. You know, these discussions come up. So anyway, the accepted translation, أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه, that you worship Allah as if you see Him, فإن لم تكن تراه, and if you're not able to see Him, then you should at least know, فإنه يراك, and this is إحسان. Now, in the end of the hadith, it ends up that this man leaves. He actually he sat for a little bit of time, and then eventually got up, and then the Prophet ﷺ said to him, O Umar radiallahu anhu, do you know who this man was? And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, فَإِنَّهُ جِبْرِيلُ, he was Jibreel alayhi salam. Why did he come? أَتَاكُمْ يُعَلِّمُكُمْ دِينَكُمْ, he came to teach you your deen. Highlighting that there are three major components of deen. Number one, Islam. Number two, Iman. And number three, Ihsan. And that this Ihsan is the essence of deen, because that is when you are, it's worshiping as if you are, while you are cognizant of Allah. And that's the essence of deen. So, this second name, Manal, I take you back, right? The second name called Ihsan, this name arises from this hadith, Mal Ihsan, what is Ihsan? Or Akhbirni anil Ihsan. So this is the second name of this science. Okay, third name of this science, which is often used interchangeably, is called Tasawwuf. Now, it so happens that among the three names, Tazkiyah, Ihsan, and Tasawwuf, the more commonly used name and the more popular term has actually become Tasawwuf. But you can use any of these terms interchangeably. We accept them all. If somebody says, you know, what are these lectures? I can say these are lectures of Tazkiyah, these are lectures of Ihsan, these are lectures of Tasawwuf. It makes no difference to me how you want to name them. It's basically, they're equivalent terms. So, but the third term for this science is called Tasawwuf, and the word Tasawwuf is a very debated word, because it can technically have dozens of definitions. But among the most popular two sources for this word are number one, Sad Wawfa. Sad Wow, fa. And if you look at those three base letters, then it gives you the meaning of a simple type of cloth, which was almost like a wool, alright, that was worn by the people who were the masters of the tasawwuf. Now, recognize that I told you that one of the essential components of the science of the tasawwuf is that you restrict the body and that you grow the soul, right? That you do not, you give the body its needs, but you don't go into the level of desire, right? Al-kayyisu man dana nafsa, the smart one was the one who crushed his nafs. Wa'amila lima ba'dan mawt, so, you know, these people are going to crush their nafs, and what are they not going to do? That they're not going to put their nafs after their desires. And we discussed this two days ago. So in this particular instance, the meaning of the tasawwuf would then be the group of people that wore this type of clothing. And why did they wear this type of clothing? Because this was their abstinence from the luxury of life. They wore a very simple, harsh kind of, almost like a little bit of a rough type of clothing, And they wore this clothing because they were restricting their nafs. And this clothing became so popular among this group of scholars, or this group of people preserving this aspect of the deen, that everybody just started calling them Sufi, right? Because they wear this, so that ya pertaining to something else, the relational ya, or the science of tasawwuf, okay? So that's where one potential aspect of where this name came from. Another place where this name could have come, or this word could have come from, is from the base letters Sad, Fa, Waw. So if you take the base letters of Sad, Fa, Waw, then what it implies is cleaning. It has a meaning of cleansing something. And so you can say that the tasawwuf is sort of the verb form 5. You can say which verb form 5 has a concept of taghallub, you know, of overtaking something, a really heavy-duty cleaning. You can put it that way. So that when you put it into verb form 5, tasawwuf, I get tasawwufu, tasawwufan, tasawwuf. So the word tasawwuf would come from there. When you put it in verb form 5, it has this meaning of overcoming, you know, cleaning very, very deep. And so you can say that the Ahlul Tasawwuf were very careful about keeping their soul pure and clean. So you can think about it that way as well. Anyway, these are the three main terms that have been applied to this science. Number one, tazkiyah, derived from the Quran. Number two, ihsan, derived from the famous hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam. Or number three, the word tasawwuf, which basically arose or derived from the characteristic of these people who were involved in this science. Now, the focal point again for me to remind you is that this science is a important part of the deen. It's highlighted by the function of the messenger, and it's highlighted by the angel Jibreel alayhi salam coming and teaching what was deen. I mean, when he's coming and teaching you what was deen, one of those aspects of deen was the ihsan. So it is an essential aspect of our deen. And it is something that we should pursue. And some people like to argue that it's one of the key sciences that everybody must pursue, because in tasawwuf come many different aspects, which we haven't had the time to discuss. Look, tasawwuf is an experiential science. Remember I told you when Imam Ghazali wanted to learn the science of tasawwuf, he couldn't study books. He had to leave his books and go and study under a teacher. It is an experiential science in which a teacher and a student develop a relationship, and the teacher begins to teach the student to purify themselves, to disconnect from this world, to attest themselves to Allah, and in that, many things are purified. For example, the teacher focuses on purifying envy, greed, pride, arrogance, stinginess. All of these things are different characteristics that are purified in the science of tasawwuf. And to be honest with you, we haven't done very much justice to tasawwuf itself. Because actually those should have been the discussions, you know, diseases of the heart and how the tasawwuf seeks to purify those diseases of the heart, because those are mandatory for every one of us. Like, we know that we will not enter Jannah if there's an ounce of pride in our heart. So that pride must be purified. It's almost a mandate to be able to get into Jannah. Otherwise stated, when people go to Jannah, there's two pathways to Jannah. Let's make it very simple. There's two pathways to Jannah. One pathway is, but let me actually back and give you a general principle. You know, I'm very much into these principles, right? So let me give you one general principle concerning Jannah. Rule of point concerning Jannah. Jannah is a pure place, and only the pure can enter Jannah. That's the principle concerning Jannah. Jannah is a pure place, and only the pure can enter Jannah. There's no room for any najasa in Jannah. There's no room for any filth in Jannah. Now, the question, once you have that fundamental principle in mind, now the next question arises, which is actually the key question that pertains to us, and that is, so how will we go into Jannah? So if Jannah is a pure place, and you have to be pure to get into Jannah, there's only two options. You purify yourself here, so that you can enter into Jannah directly there, or you will be purified there, and then eventually placed into Jannah. Right? So there's two groups of people. There will be one group of people that will be directly entered into Jannah, and there will be another group of people that will spend some time in Jahannam. Jahannam, the fire of Jahannam will purify them just like the fire of this earth purifies gold and metal. Okay? And then eventually they'll be taken out of Jahannam pure and then be put into Jannah. Does that make sense? Just as a very general concept. So for us, it becomes mandatory to purify ourselves here, because if we don't become purified here, we will be purified much more harshly there. So we don't want that, right? We don't want to have to face Jahannam to be purified. We want to directly go into Jannah, and it's so much easier to purify yourself in this world life. It's so much easier. Because this life is just a flicker of an eye. It's the flicker of the eyelid. And that life in Jahannam could be 100,000 years before your cry is even heard. You know, you cry and you're in such a deep pit of hellfire that it takes 100,000 years before your response comes. Just imagine. You know, it takes 40,000 years before you ask the angel something, and then 40,000 years later, as Mufti Hussein was giving an example, you get your reply. So, wouldn't it be better to simply take a little bit of effort and purify yourself with this short flicker of a life, rather than have to be purified over there? So this is the gist of the science of the Sabr. That we seek to purify the heart here, because otherwise it will be purified there. And we know what's going to happen. What is going to be presented to Allah on the Day of Judgment is our hearts. And my Shaykh used to say it very beautifully. He would say that whatever you put into your heart, that's what's going to come out on the Day of Judgment. You can't in your mind say, I'm Muslim, I'm good. Everybody should love me. And then think that you're going to do anything you want and you'll survive. Everything you put into the heart on the Day of Judgment, Allah, it will be just like a sponge. Your heart will be squeezed and everything will come out. And whatever comes out, Jannah or Jahannam. Okay? So there will be no facade there. You know, today we sit together and everybody says, Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum salam. We dress up like very good Muslims and we act like we're righteous and we respect one another. But on that day, the facade will be gone. And only the reality will remain. What's in here? What's really in here? So every time we see something we shouldn't see with our eyes, it goes into our heart. Every time we hear something we shouldn't hear within our ears, it goes into our heart. Every time we think, we speak something we shouldn't speak, it goes into our heart. And that then is the sponge that takes up all of this filth around us. So on the Day of Judgment, we're going to have trash receptacles. It's going to be like a garbage pit. And our hearts will be squeezed and filth will come out. And no matter what you claim with the tongue, the heart's reality will be present. Right? You have to come to Allah with qalb salim. It comes in the Quran, right? That you, what's going to benefit people on that day? Qalb salim. A pure heart. So we have to recognize that the heart, that the battle is hahuna, right here. And that this heart must be purified. And that when this heart is purified, it becomes worthy of being presented so that Allah can squeeze it on the Day of Judgment, or it can be squeezed, let's put it that way. It can be squeezed on the Day of Judgment, and goodness comes out of it, rather than filth. So we have to protect our eyes, because what are the pathways to the heart? The mind, the eyes, the tongue, the ears, right? These are all the pathways to the heart. So we must protect the pathways to the heart to keep the heart pure. The science of tasawwuf is number one, crushing the nafs, and number two, purifying the heart. And all of it is actually put together in a very, very, in a package, put it that way. But these are the two main battles in tasawwuf. To crush the nafs so that you can tame it and make it your friend to guide you along the path to Jannah, and to purify the heart so that it elevates, approaches Allah, and prepares itself for its entrance into Jannah. Is that clear? So that's basically the science of tasawwuf in a nutshell. Now, if you look at the various sciences of our deen, you'll see that among the sciences, there often exist schools of thought. So for example, if I say fiqh is a science of the deen, and that science aims to capture and preserve the hikmah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he was, one of the functions for which he was sent, then we know that not only was fiqh preserved, but fiqh was preserved in four major schools of thought. Now, fiqh, when it was being preserved, there were hundreds of schools of thought. It's not that there were only four. There were hundreds of schools of thought, but among the schools of thought, only four eventually survived the evolution of time within the deen. So that, now if you say, okay, what are the accepted schools of Islamic law? You have the school of Imam Abu Hanifa, right? The school of Imam Shafi'i, the school of Imam Malik, and the school of Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah alayhim, ajma'in. So these are the accepted four schools of thought. And what do these schools do? They take the Quran and they take the Hadith, and they apply general principles. So they say, okay, look, the goal is that we want the believers of the community to be able to practice the fiqh of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The source of that is the Quran and the Hadith. Right? And the goal is to practice fiqh. So they take the Quran, take the Hadith, look for standard principles within the Quran and the Hadith, interpret it, and create a mechanism of everyday conduct of life, which is called fiqh. Now, they haven't created something new. All they have done is organize the Quran and the Hadith in a palatable way so that the average human being can practice it. So much so that if you have an enormous scholar, let's say you have a very, very high scholar, they're not bound by the schools of law. They're not bound by the schools of law. They often will cross over into another school of law because they make an interpretation based on the source of that, which is the Quran and the Hadith. Highlighting to us that it's not the school of law that is so important, in as much as the fact that these are derived from the Quran and Hadith. But the schools of law exist as mechanisms to practice this because of the fact that we are not masters of Arabic, Hadith, Quran, interpretation, etc. So that's how we're bound by these schools. So anyway, there are four schools of law. All of them are acceptable, and each of them is designed to do the exact same thing with some minor differences based on interpretation. And those interpretational differences, just as a tangent, existed all the way at the time of Rasulullah, and they will exist until the Day of Judgment. So sometimes the foolish one stands up and says, well, these schools of law, these didn't exist at the time of Rasulullah. Brother, I just follow the Quran and the Hadith. Okay? So people like to make these claims as if they think that all of Quran and Hadith was unified at the time of Rasulullah. It was not. The Sahaba had interpretational differences even in the presence of Rasulullah. Even in the presence of Rasulullah. We all know that at the end of the Battle of the Ditch, when Rasulullah ﷺ commanded his troops to now go to Beni Qurayza and to lay siege on the fortress of Beni Qurayza, what did he say to them? He said to them that you should not pray Asr until you get to Beni Qurayza. They were rushing to get to Beni Qurayza, and he told them to not pray the Asr prayer until they get to Beni Qurayza. Now they were rushing. It so happened that the time for the Asr prayer came and it was ending. And we all know this famous incident. So what was the debate among the companions? One group of companions said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam literally meant, don't pray Asr until you get to Beni Qurayza. So even if we miss the time for Asr, we will miss it and keep traveling and we'll pray when we get to Beni Qurayza. And another group of companions said what? Another group of companions said that, no, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was just telling us to be quick. He wasn't literal, he was being figurative. Meaning, hurry up, get there by Asr, but if you don't get there by Asr, you still have to pray Asr on the way. So half of them, or another group, prayed Asr on the way. So when they went to Rasulullah ﷺ and they said, which one of us was right, what did he say? Both of you were right. Highlighting that interpretational differences existed from the statements of Rasulullah ﷺ at the time of the companions, and that they were accepted at that time. It was understood that Rasulullah ﷺ was making legal statements, and legal statements will always be interpreted. Why do you think we have there's a constitution in this country, and there's all these judges and law professors that are constantly trying to understand what did the constitution actually mean? Because any legal document will always have interpretational differences within it. And so those exist even in the statements of the Quran and the Hadith. Now, it doesn't exist in every statement. Some are absolute. You have to pray five times a day. There is no interpretational difference there. All right? There's a Dhuhr prayer, a Fajr prayer, an Asr prayer, a Maghrib prayer, an Isha prayer. There is no interpretational difference there. And actually, if you really want to be simple about it, 90% of the deen has no interpretational difference within it. The fuqaha distinguish themselves by about 5-10% of the deen. It's these small issues that come up as differences, but of course we as human beings like to point out the differences and ignore the similarities, because that's human nature, right? But remember that these schools of thought are inherent within law. They're not created by a group of people who were trying to bypass the law. These were interpretations of Quran and Hadith taken from Quran and Hadith. So it wasn't that Imam Abu Hanifa somehow started giving his own statements and respected his own statements more than he respected Quran and Hadith. He interpreted the Quran and the Hadith, taught his companions to do so. They agreed with some of his principles. They disagreed with some of his principles. Over time, that entire group of people, from Imam Abu Hanifa, actually even before him, to the companions to which they trace back, especially Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, where much of the Hanafi madhab comes from, all the way through to Imam Abu Hanifa, Sahibain, and then the countless scholars that came after them, this all became one major school that was named after Imam Abu Hanifa, but it wasn't the statements of Imam Abu Hanifa. So that should be very, very clear. Whether it be Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah alayhi majma'in, it's all the same thing. I mean, so this has to be a very clear principle that, you know, this is the way of the schools of law were derived. Anyway, that's a whole tangent. That's another 10-day series, you know. But anyway, the point is we should just have that very clear in our mind. Now, at the same time, there were schools of law in many things. Like, for example, in recitation of the Quran, maybe you don't appreciate this, but our recitation of the Quran is actually one of many ways to recite the Quran. And we all recite it in the same way, but there are other means of reciting. And for example, we had Maulana Qari Noman come here, and remember that he recited before us, and he recited in another school of recitation. Again, preserving recitational differences that inherently existed at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, just as an example of this, got caught up in that recitational difference, thinking that that was not permissible, that there is no room for recitational differences. So what happened? You know the famous story. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu was praying behind someone, and the person began to recite the Quran in a way that he was not used to reciting. So he says himself, I'm sitting there praying behind this man, and the debate in my mind was, do I grab him by his neck now or let him at least do his salam? Right? You know this famous incident. So he says that I at least gave him the space to do his salam. As soon as he completed his salam, I grabbed him by his neck, dragged him to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and said, listen to what he's reciting. Highlighting that, well, what? There's no room for recitational difference at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said what? Let him recite. He recited. And Umar radiallahu anhu recited. Okay, and then what? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran with 7 different dialects. So each of these dialects is acceptable, highlighting that there was even recitational difference at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's not black and white. You know, people think it's just all black and white. It wasn't just black and white like that. It's not just, you know, brother, this is Bukhari hadith and you're done. And the ajeeb thing, there was no Bukhari hadith at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So their whole foundation is gone, right? People who argue this, that you should just follow the Bukhari hadith. Well, which hadith says I should follow Bukhari hadith? I was told to follow hadith. This whole Bukhari thing came later. But anyway, that's a separate discussion. Sometimes things just make no sense. Now, basically, what you have to recognize is that, so there's these schools, right? And there's often schools of interpretation. In Arabic grammar, there's schools of interpretation. In fiqh, there's schools of interpretation. In recitation, in tajweed, there's schools of interpretation. In the same way, in the science of tazkiyah, or ihsan, or tasawwuf, there are schools of interpretation. So what these schools of interpretation did, now what are they doing? They're basically taking Quran and hadith, and they're trying to make it easy for the average believer to be able to develop themselves along that lit line. So there were some interpretational differences just off the get-go. For example, you know that tasawwuf, ihsan, tazkiyah has 2 major components. Number 1, growing the soul. Number 2, crushing the nafs. That's very simplistic. All schools of thought recognize these 2 principles. So one school of thought said, better crush the nafs first and then grow the soul. And another school of thought would say, no, let's grow the soul and then crush the nafs. Okay? So in this way, you already have one division right there. Okay? And then remember that these are all going to be traced back to different companions eventually, you know. And so there's also some differences there. But some schools of tasawwuf eventually developed. Now, these schools of tasawwuf were named after the most prominent member of teacher of that school who eventually Allah gave the hikmah and the wisdom and the tawfiq to teach millions, if not hundreds of thousands of students. So for example, you have the Naqshbandi school, okay? Now, this is named after an imam from Bukhara who basically became such a proficient scholar in this science that millions of students learned from him. And so millions of students began to practice the Sharia and the Sunnah based on what they learned from him, and began to inculcate this aspect of tazkiyah that they named it after him. Okay, so then you have also like a Chishti school, which was named after another famous imam of the science of tasawwuf, who basically taught millions of people, all right, this science and the goal of approaching the Sharia and the Sunnah, and so it was named after a particular scholar. And so you have 3 or 4, you know, four or five, let's say, major schools of tasawwuf. And each of these schools is accepted only in the context of the Sharia. So for example, if somebody comes in here today and says, brother, I don't like any of the four schools of Islamic law. I got a better idea. I'm going to create a new school. All right. And it's going to be a much better school, much better than the other four schools. So this guy starts creating his own rules and they have nothing to do with the Quran and nothing to do with the Hadith. We throw it in the garbage, right? We are going to get rid of it. We're not going to give any weight to it. So in the same way, the schools are just names. If somebody comes up and says, I'm an imam of the Hanafi school, and then he quotes you things that have nothing to do with the Sharia, okay, he's just making up random rulings based on his own mind, then you're going to say, reject it. I don't care if you call yourself an imam of the Hanafi school, you have nothing to do with the Ahnaf, you have nothing to do with the Quran, you have nothing to do with the Sunnah. So in the same way, the confusion that's arisen with the name of the schools of tasawwuf is that, again, often, just as I mentioned earlier, you have highly deviated people who take these names and then begin to practice seeking feeling over Quran and Hadith. You know? So if it feels good, it's called tasawwuf. So then they're dancing at graves and burning hashish, you know, and smoking up and feeling close to Allah, and they call that tasawwuf. But again, that's not tasawwuf. That has nothing to do with tasawwuf. It's far removed from the Sharia and the Sunnah, and it has nothing to do with what we're talking about in this gathering. So do you understand? Now, you also have to understand that these schools of thought were experiential. These schools of thought were experiential. And this is also a highly misunderstood concept concerning aspects of our deen, which is that when schools of thought were developed, whether they be, for example, let's make an example, in the science of tajweed, that those schools of thought were experiential and they determined methods of teaching tajweed that they felt would be good for their students, would allow their students to achieve the goal, but those methods don't need to necessarily be found in the Quran and the Hadith. Now let me give you the example of tajweed because it's easy to understand and then we'll explain it in the context of tasawwuf. Now look, let's say that we want to learn tajweed. So we know that tajweed is the method of reciting the Quran the way Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited it. Actually, take it one step back, the way that the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam recited it. Take it one step back, the way that Allah revealed it in his recitation to the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam. So we are preserving the enunciation and the pronunciation of the words of the Holy Quran. Okay, now you get a Muslim from the subcontinent, okay? He wants to learn how to pronounce the Quran properly, but he's slowing up the letter based on his language, okay? So for example, he comes to his teacher and the teacher, he wants to learn how to pronounce the letter Zod. So he's saying Zod, 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 right? And the teacher says, no, you have to pronounce it Bod. All right. So then the teacher basically says, look, I want you to go home tonight and I want you 10 times after every prayer to say Ib, Ib. Ibl, Ibl. And I want you to create that pocket and let the air come out from one side or the other side, by the way, which is debated among the scholars of, you know, tajweed, that they debate which side the air should come out. So anyway, Ibl, 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 Ibl. And every time after prayer, I want you to 10 times recite Ibl, 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 okay? Now, if he's sitting there after prayer one day and he recites Ibl, 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 and this brother comes up and says, brother, what kind of bid'ah are you engaging in? Right? What kind of bid'ah are you engaging in? Then he's going to say, yeah, I should go back and ask my teacher, can he give me a hadith that says that Rasulullah or any of the companions or any of the righteous people before recited Ibl, Ibl, Ibl 10 times after every salah? You say, you fool, right? You're going to say to this person that you have to think a little bit. This is experiential. You don't need a proof for this. This is experiential. It is trying to achieve what existed at the time of Rasulullah. We are not claiming it to be mandatory. We are not claiming it to be nas. We are not claiming it to be part of the deen. It is the experience of the teacher that tells you that this is the best way to memorize. Now, or to learn the pronunciation. A boy comes to you. The boy says, you say, what's your name? He says, I'm Zaid. You say, what are you doing, Zaid? I'm memorizing Quran. So you say, how are you memorizing Quran? I go to a madrasa. Okay, and how does your teacher teach you? Well, I'm memorizing the 30th juz, then the 29th juz, then the 28th juz. So you're memorizing backwards. Okay, then Zaid says, here's my friend Abdullah. Say, oh, Abdullah, how are you? Okay, Abdullah, what are you doing? I'm memorizing Quran. Okay, how are you memorizing Quran? I'm memorizing the first juz, then the second juz, then the third juz. Okay, then you can say to these two kids that, what are you guys doing? This is all bid'ah. This is all bid'ah. There were no ajza' at the time of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There was no one, juz 1, juz 2, juz 3. This was all created later. And when you think the Sahaba memorized juz 1, then juz 2, then juz 3, no. They memorized in a different order. So this is all bid'ah. You should stop what you're doing. Now, which person would stand up and do that? You're not going to do that. Why? Because it's the experience of the teacher, right? That within the guise of the Sharia and the Sunnah is seeking something, is seeking a goal, but has not disturbed the Sharia and the Sunnah. Okay? Now if the teacher says, look, brother, you're really memorizing the Quran. You don't need to pray Fajr, Zuhr, and Asr. You just pray Maghrib and Isha, and you'll memorize the Quran more quickly. We'll slap the boy in the face and say, go to another place. Why? Because now the teacher is trying to use his experience and trying to circumvent the Sharia. So that becomes dead obvious that this is unacceptable. So do you understand? Okay? So experience has a role within the deen. And we do this all the time. We open up Islamic schools, right? Where is that present within this? Which hadith tells you to open up Islamic schools? No, it's the experience at this time. Right now, then people have an Islamic school and they try to take zakah to run the Islamic school. They need a slap on the face, right? Of course, this is the misinterpretation of this day and age that people start taking zakah money and then using it to run schools, which is a whole separate debated issue. But I'm telling you, that's when we should stand up. And nobody stands up then, but they're ready to stand up against experience. When the Sharia is being broken, that's the time to be standing up. I mean, zakah was designed for the poor. It's very, very clear among the ulama that this is not the place where zakah can be spent. But anyway, we don't stand up then. But what we're trying to highlight is that there is room for experience. And just simply, I mean, these examples come up all the time. Brother comes to me and says, bro, I'm having trouble with my schedule. So tell me what's the most important thing. I say, look, the most important thing is you eat a good breakfast in the morning. So you'll be fresh during the day, okay? And if you eat a good breakfast in the morning, inshallah, you'll be able to stay awake until dhuhr, you'll feel more energetic. Then he goes and tells his friend who's studying someplace else, and then his friend says, that's bid'ah. Well, there's no hadith. This guy's talking to you outside of hadith. I say, look, excuse me, I'm not talking about hadith. This is experiential, okay? If I tell you to exercise 20 minutes in the day, I can't find you a hadith that says exercise 20 minutes in the day. It's experiential, but it's good for your body. It fulfills a mandate of the sunnah, which is to exercise, to do archery, to swim, to play, to compete against one another. It keeps the body healthy. So this is the point that I'm highlighting, is that often experiential issues are permissible where they do not go against the guise of the Quran and the Hadith. Now, same thing in the science of tasawwuf. There's going to be issues that are experiential. You know, so for example, the teacher might say, look, you should recite every day 100 La ilaha illallah. Alright, and then a year later he might say, now I want you to every day imagine that your heart's calling in the name of Allah. Okay? Or he might say, I want you to fast every other day for the next 6 months. So when the teacher is assigning these different exercises, all it is the same type of exercise that you would assign this Hafiz student when you assign him an exercise of 3 lines. Or you would assign the Tajweed student when you assign him the exercise of saying ibl 10 times after every prayer, etc. The people of Tasawwuf, the scholars of Tasawwuf, don't claim this to be exactly derived, that you can literally find its outline in a Quran and Hadith, nor do they claim that this is a mandatory method. Okay? Nobody's standing and saying that this is the only way by which you can achieve your goal. Nobody's saying that this is the only way by which you can achieve your goal. We say that this is experiential. If you want to use it, use it. And if you don't want to use it, find any way you want. No problem. Because it's not mandated. It's not the only way to achieve the goal. And it is not a binding method to achieve the goal. So we also don't say, if you don't practice the tasawwuf, then you're lost. You can practice anything you desire that will get you to your goal. The only thing you have to ask yourself is, have I sincerely achieved my goal? Is that clear? So, remember that often within the tasawwuf, there'll be many etrazat against the tasawwuf, many points of contention against the tasawwuf. First point of contention, that it doesn't exist within the deen. Well, that's not obviously true. Second point of contention, that, that it's full of all these things against the Sharia. I've already made that clear. Where any science outsteps the boundary of the Sharia, we reject it. Wholeheartedly, openly, clearly, we reject it. Whether it be tasawwuf, whether it be fiqh, whether it be memorization of the Quran, etc. Alright, so we are always bound by the guidelines of the Sharia, and the goal should always be achievement of the sunnah, which is why I told you, what, 2-3 days ago, that just as the goal of the Tajweed Madrasa is to establish the pronunciation of the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? Just as the goal of the fiqh is to practice the deen according to the way it was practiced at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the goal of the tasawwuf is what? It's to achieve the states that existed in the hearts at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that, as I made very clear a couple days ago, if you come to me and say, I'm doing these exercises, and I saw last night in my dream, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I saw last night that, or I saw the night before, that I was in Jannah. And every time I do my dhikr, I feel a cool breeze blow across my forehead. That all means nothing to me. It means nothing to me. Because the sign of having achieved something will be that you come and say, you know what? I never paid zakah. I'm paying zakah now. You know what? I used to leave my sunnah prayers. I pray my sunnah now. You know what? I never prayed in the masjid. I pray 3 prayers in the masjid and I'm hoping Allah will give me the tawfiq for 5. You know what? I used to miss fast in the month of Ramadan. I fast all my fast in the month of Ramadan. When these types of statements come from the mouth of the Salik, when the Salik begins to say, more beloved to me than the fashion of the people of the dunya is the fashion of the sunnah, then I know that that person is progressing. That's the sign that the person is progressing, that the sharia and the sunnah become beloved to that person, and that is tasawwuf, nothing more, nothing less. And we should be very clear about it, because otherwise you get very confused. If you type in this word on the internet, you're going to get super confused. Alright, so that, be that very clear. We are bounded by the sharia, and the goal is the sunnah. We are bounded by the sharia, and the goal is the sunnah. Now remember that a few days ago I was telling you that I wanted to give you that famous quote of Sheikh Ahmad Zarhindi? So somebody found it. And now I'll read it to you because Sheikh Zulfikar told me that this is worth its weight in gold, and so I'm telling you that this is worth its weight in gold. So let's read you this one quote. So he says, and again this is a translation, I don't have the actual wording in front of me, but I did at one point. So he says, we need the nas, not the fas. We need the nas, not the fas. Now what's nas? Nas refers to the contextual text that establish law within the deen. So, the Quran and the hadith, these are nas. So he's saying, we need the nas, not the fas. What's fas? The fusus al-hikam. The hikam. So the hikam was a book of spirituality, of concepts of spirituality. So he's saying, for us, what's more important than the hikam is actually the Quran and the hadith. And then I gave you this quote the other day. Sufficient for us are the futuhate madaniya. We don't have to bother with the futuhate makkiya. Sufficient for us are the futuhate madaniya. We don't have to bother with the Futuhat-e Makkiyah. Futuhat-e Makkiyah is a book, a famous book of tasawwuf, in which spiritual states are described. What are the Futuhat-e Madaniyah? Revelation. Okay? So the Futuhat-e Madaniyah are the revelations that were revealed upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yani the Quran and the Hadith, basically. Because both of those are wahi. So, for us, for us are the Futuhat-e Madaniyah, and we don't have to bother with the Futuhat-e Makkiyah. And again, this is highlighting that principle in a much more eloquent way. So, I told you that these are experiential methods that are based on the Quran, that are seeking to aim for the Quran and the Hadith. They must be present within the boundary of the Sharia, and their goal must be the Sunnah. And remember that the key caveat is always that we restrict everyone, we judge everyone according to this. Now, let me make it very clear. You don't have the permission to judge others. And we have no business judging anyone. Because if we want to look for sickness, and problems, we don't have to go further than ourselves. One of the greatest blessings that Allah can ever bestow upon anyone is that you learn to critique and criticize yourself, rather than critique and criticize anyone else. Our critique and criticism arises when we are trying to make decisions about where to invest ourselves. So if you're looking to find a scholar of tasawwuf or a sheikh of tasawwuf, then it becomes the utmost that you judge that person according to the Quran, the hadith, the sunnah, the sharia. But otherwise, this does not give you a license to now judge others. We make excuses for others and we have no business judging them. Allah will judge each person on the day of judgment. Each person's sincerity will be measured according to whatever, however Allah decides to judge them. So be very careful about this, and I discussed this in detail yet 2 days ago or maybe 3 days ago, that this is one of the very dangerous things that arises, especially on the path of tasawwuf, is that people begin to criticize and judge everyone around them, and they forget to judge themselves. Our critiquing and criticism that has been created within us is not to be used to judge others, it's to be used to judge ourselves. You know, the vast majority of hadith, you see Rasulullah ﷺ complaining about what? His own inability to worship Allah the way he deserves to be praised. Not the Sahaba's inability to worship Allah the way he deserved to be praised. So, our criticism and critique is restricted to us. And whomever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invites along his path, Allah will judge them in the way that he decides to judge them. But when we make a decision about where to invest our time, where to invest our effort, what path to take, it's like marriage, you know, it's the rare opportunity where you get the chance to say, okay, should I take this or not take this? That's a critical transaction where critiquing becomes necessary. In the same way, when you're seeking teachers of, you know, the deen, it becomes also essential to be able to critique them in that way. To hold, not to critique them, but to hold them up to this criteria. Let's put it that way. So anyway, all of that was the discussion of the name, yani tazkiyah, tasawwuf, or ihsan. So all of this was a big discussion on the name of the realities that we've discussed over the last 5 days. What is this, lesson five? Lesson five, so it's 4 days. So over the last 4 days. So now the only thing that remains is the practical, which actually should have been the vast majority of what we spoke about. But anyway, that will then be discussed, inshallah, tomorrow. So tomorrow's our final gathering, potentially is the final gathering. And in that discussion, we'll discuss some basic concepts of the practical of tasawwuf. And then, so inshallah, we'll close this session, with that final, reminder about tomorrow. As usual, let's spend a few minutes doing muraqabah, and then we'll try to spend some time, making ibadah for the night, and then again, the next program will be at 3:30 in the morning, inshallah. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين